continue with our reading of yesterday. We might start with the first verse of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have already noted such things as faith, and of course that is in the precious blood of Christ. The redemption is brought in through that work at Calvary. We've already noticed the resurrection, that all of our hope lies not in this world, but on the other side, in resurrection life. Although we now can enjoy the fruits of that work and have peace, as this chapter suggests, already, because the work is finished, our souls are at rest. And although there will be a covenant made with Israel on the very same ground of that precious blood, we already enjoy the blessings that were brought about when the Lord Jesus undertook to bless Israel and to make that covenant. And that covenant will be made when the people are restored. But we already are coming under the blessings of all that work that Christ has accomplished, a finished work. And so that by faith we can rest entirely on a finished work, so that there is no question in our minds. And if there were a question, there couldn't be peace. And also that we discover that behind all this there's love. And that is from God himself, who in his eternal counsels, purpose, blessing for us. Now, I don't say the counsels are brought out primarily in Romans. They're touched upon in the 8th chapter, but here we have the basic principles, the foundation truths upon which our souls must rest. And it's so precious to know that the work is finished, and that there's no occasion for fear any longer as to our standing before a holy God. We stand on the work of another. And of course that brings in the subject of substitution. So there was another who took our place, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And in this chapter still, we'll have another aspect of it, and that would be reconciliation. So that we have the whole foundation truth set before us here in these two chapters, upon which our souls can rest and be at ease, simply on the ground of believing, as Abraham did, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when we think of resurrection, we think of justification. because justification is connected with Christ being on high, seated there for us.
3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now in this verse here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then when the heavenly city is seen in the 21st chapter of Revelation, it says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, clear as crystal. So the very ones who had come short now look forward to this, but how blessed that in the day of manifestation we'll be there with him, not only in that glory, but having the glory of God, that is, shining through, because clear as crystal, I believe, brings in the thought that there are many hindrances now to the manifestation of that glory in us. But in that time when the old nature is gone, we won't have these bodies of humiliation. There'll be no hindrance to that glory shining through his own. And as we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What a wonderful thing to think that everyone will fully manifest that glory that will shine through, because we're fitted and suited for it. We're already fitted and suited, but as I say, there are hindrances now which there will not be in that day.
First verse, we have peace. And then in our second verse, we have access. How wonderful that is. We not only have peace in our soul, but we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What a wonderful possession of Christian liberty. Now, the poor Israelite, even Aaron the high priest himself, couldn't come into the presence of God and the holiest of all but once a year, and not without blood. And if he didn't perform everything exactly according as it was written in the book, he would die. I sometimes felt that even Aaron the high priest, properly equipped to go in, may have trembled as he went in there, lest he die, for having failed in just one little thing. But here, every Christian, by the grace of God, is constituted a holy priest, and not to get off our theme here, but in the sense of having access to God by faith, even the youngest believer is a holy priest and has access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What a difference between a Christian in his proper position of full liberty before God and access, and a poor Israelite that virtually had no access at all.
Perhaps the truth of Hebrews may be a little misunderstood by some when it speaks of boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, that isn't just on a certain occasion. We get that thought from the world, the religious world. But this is the position of the believer. He is brought into that new position of access, into the holiest, and it's on the ground of the blood of Jesus. So that, and by the way, it's interesting to notice that in Hebrews, it's Jesus, it's not Christ. We're brought to the very person himself who has done the work. I think you'll see that over and over again in Hebrews, do you not? It's Jesus that's before us. It's his work and his person and his offices. And so that this is our new position now as believers. We have access, but it's through the precious blood, and we must never forget the value of that precious blood. Everything rests there. I've been thinking in this connection of the sacrifices. Really, there are five we have the burnt offering, and we have which ascends to God and which is God's part, which he finds his whole delight in his Son, especially when he offers himself up wholly to himself, to God. But then we have the next offering is the meat offering. And how beautiful to see all that in which Christ served his Father down here, rising as a sweet savor to God. Everything there was in perfection. But then the peace offering, and that's what we have here in picture, the peace. But it all rests upon this one person, and how openly those tidings went out in the second chapter of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was born. Immediately there was announcement of peace and good pleasure in men. There never had been good pleasure in men before in that sense. But once the Lord Jesus came, and now there is peace and good pleasure in men. Because there is a man now that God finds his pleasure in, and he's the head of a new race entirely. It's called Adam's seed in Hebrews. So that God finds his pleasure in men. And this is something to comfort our hearts. He never could have found pleasure in us, in ourselves. But we are in Christ. Now these are very, very important truths for us as Christians to enjoy. I say to enjoy because it's only as we enjoy them that our hearts are established. To know them is one thing, but to reach the heart so we can enjoy them, then we're fixed on that ground that's sure to enjoy the precious truth that we have access. And in that access, we have peace. The thought of the peace offering, I believe, is really communion. But we've been brought into that place of communion and access so that we're at perfect liberty. We see a picture of it in the prodigal son. Little did he think on his way home that he would have the father's arms around him. He would have been satisfied to be a servant, but even that was pride, that he would even be called to be a servant after what he had done. But no, grace superabounds, and he finds the Father, the only place in Scripture we find God running to meet the prodigal. And he puts his arms around him. Brethren, it's a touching picture. It's a picture that we should meditate on. And if we do see the truth in this light, not only will we not be occupied with the doubts and fears that the enemy would suggest, but we wouldn't be allowing our minds to go off on these false doctrines that are all around us. And these paraphrased translations and all these things that men have introduced in the last days. I've been thinking of how the children of Israel, just as they were about to enter the land, and that's where we are now, we're just about to enter, that Balaam, who could not in any other way turn them aside, he teaches Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, in essence, that stumbling block was compromise. Ah, brethren, we cannot compromise the truth. The enemy wants us to in the last day, but we cannot compromise the truth. In the first place, we lose our joy. And then we lose a sense of that standing that we have the moment we allow in any way a compromise of the truth. So let's remain fixed and sure in the enjoyment of these truths. But then the sin offering too comes in, and we find that the precious blood has covered everything and has made us fit. But there was a substitute who took our place. But how about the trespass offering? Well, he's restored that which he took not away, that we took away. But the happy part of it is that not only has he restored it, but he's added a fifth part to it, so that we've been brought into a fuller and richer place, as well as the other families of heaven and earth, to enjoy forever the full heart of Christ, what he purposed as he brings in that fifth part and added to what, in restoring, he added something to it, so that all of heaven and earth would be richer as a result of that finished work. What a Savior.
Gate was 5 cubits by 20, which would make 100 square cubits, which brings before us 10 times 10, which is responsibility toward God. But when you come to the door of the tabernacle, inside, through which only the priests had access, it was the same size in total. It was 10 by 10, which is still 100. And then when you would go forward, as Aaron could do once a year, to the veil, it also was 100 square cubits, 10 by 10. So I was just thinking of what you were saying, and also in connection with our verse here, that the access that we have in progress is ever through the work of Christ. He is the door by which we grow in our souls, but it's in the knowledge of Christ, but it ever leads us closer and closer right into the presence of God.
I was interested a while ago to have a dear young believer over in Africa raise the question, would it be more suitable if we removed our shoes before we came into the meeting? He had been reading from the book of Exodus the words of the Lord to Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And he thought and he expressed, surely if we are coming into the presence of the Lord, it would be pleasing to him if we removed our shoes before we came in. And he really meant it. Well, I must admit I enjoyed very, very much just what you've been bringing out, brother, that by the very wonderful grace of God, our access, our welcome, our invitation is because of the value of the finished work and precious blood of Christ by which we're now presented as sons. And it would have grieved the heart of that father greatly if his returning son had not put on those shoes that were offered to him. It would have been a great disappointment to King David if Mephibosheth had refused to accept the invitation to sit down there at the king's table as one of the king's sons. So our approach to God, the privilege of it, and the invitation to it, not only comes from the loving heart of God and costs the value of the precious blood of Christ, but it equips us with shoes whereby as sons we can come right into his presence and feel welcome there.
What are the shoes then?
I thought of them as being an indication of the privilege and dignity of sonship, as well as that which would separate us perhaps from the world in which we tread.
Would it suggest that verse in John's Gospel as well? If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So that you and I, and oh, what a thought this is, that you and I have perfect liberty with the Son in his own house. Just think of that day that's coming when we will have perfect liberty with the Son in his own home. This is how far we have been brought in the as a result of that precious blood that was shed and the finished work, we've been given the liberty that the Son has in his own home.
This commencement of chapter 5 as to having peace with God is based upon the past work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by believing it, that is, by faith, that's the gospel, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but we have this access. And then it goes on. Now that's present, isn't it? We have the past work. We have the present benefits in our soul by faith. We have peace with God. And then in the future, we hope and the glory of God. We're in a world of the saddest condition. It's, as we say, falling apart. We individually, as we age, we discover that we too are falling apart. But even our failings too, even they, which we don't like to dwell upon, but it is becoming to not forget the sad, sad state. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is our immediate future. We're just virtually at the door of entering in to these joys that cannot be withheld from us. When we speak of this peace, may we not liken it unto that of John chapter 20, of that resurrection day after the Lord had met all of the storm, and how much there was in that storm as to all of our sins, as to his being made sin and the curse, and to be forsaken of God. Oh, brethren, what a storm the Lord stood and withstood there on that cross. He endured it all. And at the end of that 3 hours, he could say, "It is finished once and forever." Then in that chapter, verse 19, chapter 20, the resurrection chapter, we see the Lord Jesus, where the doors were shut, he enters, and he is in the midst of them, and what is his first declaration to them? It is peace. No storm, that's all over forever. It is now peace. Now we have peace here, I believe, the same peace, based upon that finished work of his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And that is really the second goat of the great day of atonement, not the first goat. It is a goat of substitution, like he was wounded for our transgressions. He suffered the just for the unjust. That substitution. Now, I think it is fair to observe our low character of worship, not to sadden us, but to have God's thoughts and thank God for every heart expression as to his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That is our benefit. But there is something far, far greater. That is God's benefit. And the first offering of the Leviticus 4 offerings is not the last, the fourth, the sin offering, which we so much should enjoy. But it is God's portion, what he enjoys. That is more important than what we benefit by. And that is Christ. And even if we speak of our being accepted in the Beloved, which truth is right there in the burnt offering, we should never, never make that the most important thing. The most important thing is the one in whom we are accepted, and that fills God's glory. It's his portion. Oh, I just mentioned these things. I might mention another thought to come to me as to access. This is the introductory access into this favor wherein we stand. And the thought may be even more wonderful than we say, like we're accepted in the Beloved. That is a wonderful truth. But how precious is the thought that it is God's favor that we have been brought into. God's favor, not merely that we have been accepted. Precious, precious. We can't hardly be more precious, but that God's favor is really the thought, and we are brought into that. Here we have the introductory to it. We do have in Ephesians 2:18 that we are brought into through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit. It's here we have the Trinity. By Christ, we are brought into access by the Spirit. How does this read now? Unto the Father. There's the Trinity, full relationship. Oh, what wonderful access this is. And our brother Weaver already quoted in chapter 3, verse 12, in whom... Oh, that precious Savior, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So it is to the Father. It's by the Spirit. It's by the faith. And then we have been properly occupied with Hebrews 10:19. How we enter in boldly by the blood of Jesus. The precious blood. But dearly beloved, when we think of the precious blood, may we never, never, never forget the precious blood of whom? Who is in God's presence, the glorified one. And we have all this access and boldness, but it's the precious blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ.
I was looking a little bit in that Englishman's Greek Concordance of Mr. G.V. Wigram, which is very helpful for a person who knows no Greek. And my eye happened on the word that was used for Mary when the angel said, "Hail, thou highly favored among women." And then I ran down the list of synonyms and discovered that it is the same word the Spirit of God uses in Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. It's taken into favor in the Beloved. And I said, hallelujah! Mary was highly favored among women because she was chosen to be the vessel through which Christ should become a man. The Son of God should become a man. Well, we have been highly favored in God's beloved Son. What an elevation that gives to that scripture.
I suppose that's why the remarks which were made about the bride as she appears in Revelation 21 having the glory of God is that she is associated with the bridegroom there. I was thinking of this expression here at the end of this verse, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice now, but looking on into the future. And then if you look at Stephen, what does it say that he saw? Let's just turn to Acts 7 and notice that verse accurately. 55. As he was departing this scene, what did he see? 7:55 of Acts. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. I don't suppose we could look at the glory of God if it wasn't for the acceptance that we have in Jesus. Now we have that acceptance now. We have that access now. But here was a man who was going into that glory, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The remarks which were made about sonship and the perfection of the work which equips us for the place, it all fits together with the one who became a man, finished the work, and has gone there, is rightly there, and who is going to associate us with him there. So this expression, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we could say that rejoice means boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. But the next verse would use the same word, I believe. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We boast in tribulation. I think it's practically the same. I can't quite understand that, but it's here. And then the last verse we read, the 11th verse, uses the same word, I believe. Not only so, but we also joy in God or boast in God. Well, they're all the same. We boast in hope of the glory of God, but even boasting in tribulation. That's a little much for the flesh. But I do believe it, and we can really rejoice that it is so while we are in the wilderness. But we're all going to finish the course like Stephen. We're all going to see the glory of God and Jesus. Then we're going to come forth having that glory of God.
With some of us, perhaps who are younger, that right here is a difficulty. And I hope that in these meetings there might be some light thrown on it to help those who have this difficulty, especially among younger ones. And that is that how can we reconcile the thought of all this blessing that we have in Christ, our standing, and still the attacks of the enemy that come after that to try to upset us with these things. Perhaps you have a word to help us in that, brother.
No, you have. You're bringing out, dear brother, a very, very, very important truth that should be helpful to each of us, to the speaker and to all of us, young or old. Why does God bring in that truth here? Was the question. Not only so, these wonderful, wonderful, precious truths, but we glory in tribulations, not naturally. The Christian has two distinct natures. The unsaved do not. They may have dispositions with a wide margin of also lovely disposition, but oh, sometimes there is discovered just the opposite, isn't there? And so with a Christian, we have two natures, and we have that same old nature which is capable of being humanitarian, altruistic, generous, very, very kind to others, so that some of these humanitarians that we've known put us to shame at times. But with a Christian, we have a victorious nature of faith, like, how's that read in, I think it's Proverbs 1:14, vain is the net that's spread in the sight of anything that hath wings. Now a net, a snare, could bring havoc of all sorts, but to have wings of faith, to rise over these things, and we are given to be able to rejoice over afflictions or tribulations, because they confront us, and we may recognize them by faith. A favorite verse of mine I'd like to pass on, 2 Corinthians 4:15, the first two lines. All things are for your sakes. In the 42nd of Genesis, Jacob, you know, who's so like ourselves and we like him, all these things are against me, he cries. But Paul, in Christianity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by having a new nature, by having the Word of God and faith, we can bow and accept every trial, everything that is against us, for all things are for your sakes. That worst sudden thing that comes. Oh, my, my, have we not had the experience of being able to say, well, the Lord has allotted, and it's good for me, it's good for me.
I was wondering if maybe it might be that it's brought in here. It seems to be a change, at least to my mind, when we come to verse 3. First two verses bring before us what we have as a result, as we've been speaking, of that finished work of Christ on the cross. Something done for us, outside of us. That is, our having peace with God is not the result of anything that we have done or any of our feelings. It's a result of faith laying hold upon the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and our being accepted in him before God. And so in verse 2, this grace wherein we stand is not the result of our experience, but it's all based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ giving us access into this grace
and likewise the hope we have of the glory of God is not the result of any experience, but it's based on the work. It seems to me the first two verses are entirely objective. That is, what we have as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus is being delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and our being in Him before God, giving us this favor and giving us the hope of the coming glory. It has nothing to do in the first two verses as to the work of God in us, but the work of God for us.
Amen.
But it seems to me, when we come to the third verse, that the apostle now is taking up the way in which God works in us as well. I was thinking of a verse that I'd like to connect with it in the ninth chapter, in verse 23, because we find that there are these two ways in which God works. That is, it's what He has done for us, and it's also what He does in us. Verse 23, it says, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory." Well, we're prepared for the glory not only through the work of the Lord Jesus for us, but I believe God prepares us for the glory by His work in us. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but the tribulations and the way God works in us as we are here in this world prepares us in a practical way to enter into that glory. It seems to me that we come back to that again in our chapter when it says we go through a cycle, it seems to me. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope. That is, we come to hope again as a result of this, this cycle through which we pass, tribulation. And this affects a certain state in us, and then the hope. And hope makes not ashamed. So it seems to me that the hope in verse 2 is more objective. That is, it's what we know that lies ahead because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But then there is the work of God in us as His people, leading us through experiences that prepares us in a practical way and gives us to anticipate that glory and look for it and long for it in a practical way, not only having title to it, but preparing us for it.
Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, in connection that perhaps we raise the question, I do, how are we going to rejoice in tribulation? How are we going to do that? Well, I believe that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, at least one of them gives us the answer. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now here we have two things in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. How are we going to rejoice in tribulation? Well, we have an object, that the blessed Lord Jesus is to be occupied with them. I believe that's what gave the grace to Stephen. He was occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. And also we have him as our example in suffering.
These trials of every sort helps to wean us from this world. And the new nature by the Holy Spirit and the Word of Faith gets courage in that which the world that has only one nature, the unsaved, that weaning is one of the benefits. Weaning from this world, weaning from self to any measure. I don't know that we can hardly understand that, but there is that.
It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy precept. And so that we speak of this present evil world, we look upon it and see it as falling apart and soon to come under judgment. But we also can look at the world with many pleasant things that would appeal to our hearts and would intend to bring us down to the level of this world to find our rest here. So God comes in and he stirs up the nest. He brings in things that cause us to relax our grasp on things down below. And so as we look back, we're like the psalmist. We can boast in it. We can see the goodness of God that helped to separate us from those things that might have attached us to this world. Just like the Lord Jesus, he acquainted his disciples with the fact that they were going to have a path of suffering in following him. And then he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration and showed them what was before them. Well, perhaps we could say it's in the reverse here. He's taken us up to the Mount. He's shown us the glory that's ours and that awaits us. And then he brings us down here in these two or three verses here to show us that he's fitting us through all these things, as our brother said, in us, working in us, fitting us through all these things for that glory that awaits us. And it tells us in Peter's epistle that these things will be unto praise and honor, and the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In some measure down here, the Lord helps us to glory, to boast in tribulation, as we see what is accomplished and our hearts drawn nearer to the Lord. But I believe in his presence, when all is revealed and manifested, why, we'll see how he had a purpose that perhaps we didn't fully understand here, a purpose that will call forth praise from our hearts as we see the wisdom and love of all his ways with us.
Could it be one of the ways which we're led from the peace that's spoken of in verse 1 to the joy that is spoken of in verse 11? It's a very wonderful thing to have peace with God, but I believe it would be right to say that even that would not satisfy the heart of God. He wants us to be able to joy in God. As a father, if I were to write home and tell my wife I expect to be home on such and such a date, and when the children are informed of it, they say, well, we won't run and hide, we're not afraid of Daddy, that would never satisfy my heart to think that the only feeling in the heart of my children toward me was the absence of fear and that we were at peace. I would like to think that they positively rejoice at the prospect of Father reaching home. So I believe that there is something more wonderful than peace with God, and that is joy in God. And I have wondered if this is one of the reasons why tribulation comes in order that this may be developed with us. Perhaps the same pattern as is found in the 23rd Psalm. It starts off so smoothly and so beautifully, still waters, green pastures, but he wants our cup to overflow. He wants us to enjoy that which he has provided and to enter into the prospect of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So we come to, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't continue with the pleasant picture at the beginning, but it introduces the valley of the shadow and then goes on to that which I suggest we might not really enter into unless he brought into our lives the circumstances that are spoken of here. And is it not true, too, that the one who said this really was put to the test as to it? That is, Paul himself experienced so many of these things, and he lived up to that which is spoken of here. I remember hearing the comment one time that when Naomi received from the hand of the Lord that which was so grievous to her, she said, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." When Job passed through adversity, he sort of steeled himself and said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? It seems to me rather stoically accepting that which the Lord brought upon him and saying, well, I've received good things, now I'll receive evil things without complaint. But here we see that which is to me so much more wonderful. Paul is able to say, we glory in tribulation. So it seems to me that the purpose of God in it is that we might be directed into that which we would otherwise perhaps not enjoy so much if we didn't have it.
So often in the scriptures there is the tying together of these two. And we have in 2 Timothy 2, if we 2 and 12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But it seems to me that it's all part of these, of the three, like we have the 22nd Psalm, the cross, and then we have the 23rd Psalm, the wilderness, and then the 24th Psalm, the glory. And we have Egypt, and we have the wilderness, and we have Canaan. We have the cross, the crook, and the crown. So often there are these three, and we have these three here again in our chapter, glorying first in that which has been accomplished for us, and that which causes us to joy, but it also equips us for the wilderness journey, and the Lord surely would want us to taste his sustaining power through this world, and then also to fill us with the hope of the glory of God in which we can joy. But it seems to me that these three are always together.
Summed up in the scripture our Brother Gordon read to us in Peter, in the first chapter of Peter, I believe he quoted it, the seventh verse, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing is connected with reward, I believe. I was just going to comment that there are various aspects of tribulation. For instance, the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the tribulation there was connected with his ministry. And the purpose was that the marvelous light of that glory that he saw in the face of Jesus Christ in that vision, that light might be shown out to others. And in order to do so, there must be the breaking down of the vessel. Not the crushing of the vessel, but the breaking down of the vessel. That is, everything in the vessel that would hinder that light to shine out was connected with tribulation to remove it so that the light might shine clearly. I think in our chapter we have the general thought, not simply in ministry, but in the whole life of the believer, that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And it really isn't so with us until God allows these things in our lives. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, Scripture says. And we need to be instructed. We're instructed by the Word of God. But sometimes we need something else to bring us up short. And the Lord allows these things in our lives. Now, the point I was bringing out a moment ago was that sometimes young people become discouraged because after they've confessed Christ, they find themselves in difficulties. I remember a man by the name of Godby back in Delavan, Illinois. I saw him get on his knees and confess Christ as his Savior. But he lived in the midst of a family that had no use for the things of God. And I saw him a few months later And he had slipped and injured himself. Besides, he lost his job, and a few other things had come into his life, and he was terribly discouraged. And he said to me, "Is this Christianity?" Well, now, we can easily see how God allows these things to exercise our souls. And I just say this for the encouragement of the young people. Let's be fixed on our standing. Let our hearts be at rest as to this. And if we don't understand God's ways with us day by day, let's be patient and wait. Because he will open to us and give us to understand why he's doing and allowing things in our lives. It might be that he's preparing someone for a special service, and so he allows a test in the life. It might be that there are ways in us that we do not recognize that only hinder our testimony as Christians. It might be that we're rebellious too. All of these things might be found with us. And so let's not be discouraged. This is child training. This is bringing us to the place where we can rejoice in the glory of God because of the hope that's before us. And let's always remember that our portion is joy, rest, and peace. This is always true. We may pass through trial and tribulation for the moment, but the object is to work patience with us. And we'll never arrive at patience any other way, because that's the next step in our passage here. It's through the tribulations that we arrive at that patience, and then whatever follows.
We should never doubt the wisdom or the love of our great shepherd. When Peter questioned the Lord as to the foot washing, the Lord Jesus replied, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Well, surely in what the Lord said to Peter, we each have a word from him for ourselves when we are in these perplexities that you're speaking about. "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." The Lord did not specify chronologically when the hereafter would arrive. We may learn not long after the trial the reason for it. It may be a long time before we know the reason for it, and it may be that we shall not know until we're home with the Lord. But thou shalt know hereafter, and he will prove to us then what his infinite wisdom and love was in allowing the trial.
I was thinking of the in this connection in Hebrews 12. We don't need to turn to it, but we have there, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And a little later in the chapter, "No chastening for the present seemeth pleasant, but afterward bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby." Well, this is an encouragement, isn't it? Because we all know something of discouragements in the way. Hebrews speaks of chastisement, but I believe the same would speak true of adversities that may not be so designated. But the Lord allows trials, as our brother Lundeen has brought before us, and sometimes they're very baffling. How could this ever come in my life when I'm a child of God? But it's God's love. It's his infinite wisdom. And he who knows the end from the beginning, and who knows my heart better than I know it myself, allows this for good. But the key to it is to be exercised thereby, isn't it? Not just as our brother Albert says, to be stoical, and to steel oneself and grit his teeth and say, "Well, I'll bear this with fortitude," but rather
what has the Lord in this for my good? What is the purpose of the trial? And that brings forth then the peaceable fruits of righteousness.
Came to Marah before they came to Elam. At Elam, that was a very restful place. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. But God brought them first to Marah, and it says the waters were bitter. And so we'd sometimes like to bypass these trials that God sees necessary to send. But when they were come to that point, they murmured. The first tendency, I suppose, of our hearts in trial is to murmur. Even the Apostle Paul besought the Lord 3 times to take away that thorn. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Then I believe he came to Elam because he could say, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So we learn that at Marah, when the waters were bitter, the Lord showed him a tree, and casting the tree into the water became sweet. Well, we can't always see God's love in our circumstances. They may be indeed perplexing and hard to understand, but we can always see God's love revealed at the cross. Perhaps that's why it comes first here. Could we doubt his love when it's been displayed in such a way that when we were so far off, he brought us into such a marvelous place, could not be near? Well, as we meditate on this, then we say, well, he's proved his love. Now I can trust him in this trial that I can't understand. And that's like throwing the tree into the bitter waters. And it doesn't merely say the bitterness was taken away, but the waters were made sweet. Now, that is learning something that is really a blessing to the soul in the trial. And then the Lord brings one to Elam, where the 12 wells of water. Now, I don't say that that was the end of the wilderness journey. They afterwards had the experience of longing for bread and for water too, when they came to the place where the rock was smitten. But it shows us the order in which God deals with us. And I think he repeats this order because we can never really say that we have learned. We can only say that we're learning. We have to have the same lessons taught to us over and over again along the wilderness. So they passed through these things, then there was a repetition of them again. And how lovely. Let's turn to the 42nd Psalm. There's something I have enjoyed there, because I think we have a soul going through this kind of experience. Psalm 42, it says in the 3rd verse, "My tears have been on me day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" That is, it's difficult to go through them, but when perhaps others might say, "Well, why doesn't the Lord take you out of this situation?" That's perhaps even still harder to bear. And then he looks back on the happy times of the past in the 4th verse. Then he speaks to himself in the 5th verse, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves. Notice here, he's not talking to the Lord, he's speaking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And then he speaks again of hope. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." Not yet taken out of the trial, he says, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then the same thing is repeated. There's mourning, he's cast down, his enemies are still reproaching him. And we come to the 11th verse, and it's very similar to the 5th verse. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." Notice the little change here. "Who is the help of my countenance, and my God. In the end of the fifth verse, he's speaking of the help of his countenance. But when we come to the 11th verse, it is beginning to reflect in his own countenance, who is the health of my countenance. And is there anything sweeter than to see a dear saint going through these ups and downs of life and in trial, turning to the Lord in confidence, and then it actually reflecting in his own face, he's the health of my countenance and my God. So I believe that these are the experiences the Lord passes us through, and not that we're going to get over them and come to the end of them until we reach the glory. It's experience, it's hope, it's something that we go through constantly, all with the glory shining before us.
Next portion we have, which is patience or endurance. I just noted, Brother Hayhoe, that the psalm that you quoted from was the beginning of the second book of the Psalms. Now, in that psalm, we have God, not the Lord, because the people are cast out. They're in a place of distance from the center, the divine center, and they're under oppression. And this makes it all the more significant in relation to what we are speaking of. There are times when saints are put in a position where they're misunderstood, and this is part of the test. And perhaps most of the saints of God will experience this sooner or later. But how good it is to know that God has made a provision in the second book of the Psalms for the people of God as they pass through such experiences as related there in that psalm. Now, endurance here, I would like to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 10, because it's connected with what has been said. In the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians 10, "And now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or types, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you." Shall we use the word trial with it? "There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." That's the key to all this trial and testing. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, but above all that... Tempted above all, no. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now that's endurance. He won't necessarily take away the problem, but he will provide that by which we might endure. Because the lesson is to learn to endure. Learn to go on in spite of the problem. And he will give grace for us in that problem, whatever it may be. And so that he has encouraged us by this verse, that all these examples in the Old Testament, you can read them in the 11th of Hebrews, because the book is divided up in two ways. First, in the case of Abraham, it's the patience or endurance of faith. But later on, you get the energy of faith that goes along with it, as you see the examples that follow, like all those who were tortured and passed through difficulties of various kinds mentioned. But first we have the patience or endurance of faith, and then we have the energy that rises right up against in the power of God to withstand, like Daniel, for instance, in the lion's den and so on. There's the energy of faith But there must be first something known of the patience or endurance that we have in the next clause in our chapter.
Wonderful example of this in the Apostle John. Let's notice a verse in Revelation 1 concerning this well-known verse, Revelation 1, 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, when we think of that apostle who had leaned on the Lord's bosom, been in a nearer association than any of the others in his years of ministry, and what followed on? He lingered, we believe, longer on the earth than any of the others. And he says here, well, I'm just your companion in tribulation. He experienced the tribulations of the way. Let's remember that if we're suffering tribulation, we're not alone in it. We have companions in it. And the word patience comes in after tribulation. Of course, it says the patience of Jesus. Well, think of him, the one that's perfect in that. He wants to produce it in us. And John had to wait those long years. He was not only misunderstood, but he suffered under the Roman emperor, banished alone on an island. But he was encountered there with the Lord Jesus. He met him there, and it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, I just think he's a wonderful example for us in tribulation and patience.
Notice here in the 11th of Hebrews that was mentioned, I think there's something very interesting in what we have in the end here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Now there's a little change here, if you'll notice, in the middle of this verse. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. What I wish to call attention to is that we find two groups here. In the first group, when they were in difficulty, they cried to the Lord, and God answered in the most remarkable and miraculous way, giving them deliverance. And in the second group, they passed through the trials, and there was no deliverance. God, as it were, left them in the trials, and they went through them, perhaps even to death. I say this because sometimes, our brother remarked, a young person might feel, what's the matter with my faith? My friends pray and God seems to grant remarkable deliverances, takes them out of situations, but with me he seems to leave me in them. Is there something the matter with my communion with him or my prayers that he takes others out and he leaves me in them? Well, doesn't this scripture show us that God had two groups? And those who have proved his miraculous answers to prayer and help in difficulties, and those who were faithful to him without getting deliverance. and glorified God not by being taken out of the trial, but by being left in it to glorify Him. And to me, the lovely comment of the Spirit of God touches the heart. These all, not just the ones in the first group, but these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Some of these things we may not understand till we get home to glory. All of us would like to be in the first group, where everything works out and we see God's hand working things out in a very remarkable way. But He may put us in the second group, and He may allow us to suffer, but the important thing is that we obtain a good report through faith, and it's only through faith that we can, because we could never endure such things and count upon God in trials that perhaps remain, perhaps even through a whole lifetime, unless there was that faith that accepts it from Him, that says all things work together for good to those that love Him. Well, I think it's lovely and encouraging to see this, because the important thing is the report that God is writing up.
Love suffereth long, and then it adds, and it's kind.